Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. And Test All Things is taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Test All Things is a Bible discernment evangelistic program, and we are dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity, especially in the area of the kingdom of the cults. Thanks for joining us today. Today's message is called Jesus of the Watchtower. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the mother organization over the Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. You know, the ones who come knocking at your door at inconvenient times. The ones that you really don't want to talk to and wish would just go away. Well, I'm going to give you information in this series that will help you not only to have answers for the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door, but maybe even to be excited the next time they come to your door. Let me ask you a question. How many Jesuses are there? One? Two? 100? One. Yes, there is one true Jesus. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So the Apostle Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would believe in another Jesus. Let me ask you again, how many Jesuses are there? Oh yes, there is only one true Jesus, but there are hundreds, even thousands of different Jesuses. What I want to do now is read you a description of the Jesus of the Watchtower. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus. See if you can find anything different about this Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Here we go. Jesus is the first created being by Jehovah God, and is also known as Michael the Archangel. To enable us to earn our salvation, he came to earth in flesh, lived a perfect life, and died for Adam's sin when he was impaled on an upright stake. He was buried in the tomb. His body was annihilated by Jehovah God, and he was resurrected as an invisible spirit creature. He ascended back to heaven and returned invisibly in 1914 to begin reestablishing Jehovah's kingdom on the earth. I know what you're thinking. You're kidding me, right? No, I'm dead serious. Where do they get this stuff? From the pages of the Watchtower and Awake magazines that they want to put in your hands at your door. Would you know how to answer and challenge a Jehovah's Witness biblically if he preached this Jesus at your door? Or would you be stumped? Cult expert Walter Martin said that the average Jehovah's Witness can make a doctrinal pretzel out of the average Christian in about 30 seconds. Can you handle their arguments? Well, let's go back and analyze some of the key teachings of the Jesus of the Watchtower and give a biblical response so you'll be equipped the next time they come to your door. Teaching number one, the Watchtower Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses blatantly deny the Trinity. They blatantly deny that Jesus is God. There may be no other Christian doctrine that they oppose more fiercely. The Jesus of the Watchtower is not God, the second person of the Trinity, but the first created spirit being by Jehovah God. Let's look at two key scriptures that the Jehovah's Witnesses will most often quote to try to prove this to you. The first is Colossians 1:15, which says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." See? It says it right here, that Jesus is the firstborn. That means he was the first creation of Jehovah God. Really? Well, it is true that the Greek word for firstborn can mean first in time. However, it carries a much more important Jewish meaning. That meaning is preeminence or superiority. For example, King David was the youngest son of his father Jesse. In fact, he was the eighth one born. But in Psalm 89:27, God says, quote, "I will make David my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What happened? The last one born is suddenly the firstborn. That is, the one in the highest position, the preeminent one. And we also see a similar thing happen to Manasseh and Ephraim, who are sons of Joseph. Although Manasseh was the oldest, Ephraim becomes the firstborn in Jeremiah 31:9. So if we go back to our text in Colossians 1:15 through 18, we see that Paul is not at all saying that Jesus is a creation of God, but that Jesus is the preeminent, supreme one, the creator himself. Let's read it. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." I must note to you that the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, which is called the New World Translation, distorts this passage by inserting the word "other" in brackets four times. So the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible doesn't say that Jesus created all things or that he is before all things, but it says that he created all other things and is before all other things. Here is a great example of the Watchtower deliberately changing Scripture to deceive people into believing that Jesus is not God, the Creator himself, but a creation of Jehovah, who Jehovah then used as a master worker to create the world through. Another good verse that you'll want to take the Jehovah's Witness to is John 1:3. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Ask your Jehovah's Witness friend, since John 1:3 says that nothing that was ever made was created apart from Jesus, doesn't this obviously place Jesus outside the realm of created things? Let's look at another verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses will use to try to prove that Jesus is a created being. That would be Revelation 3:14, which says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Well, there you have it. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Therefore, Jesus had to have been created. Well, what should our response be? The Greek word for beginning is arche, A-R-C-H-E. The word carries several meanings. One meaning is source or active cause. In fact, we get our English word architect from arche. So in this case, the word beginning does not mean that Jesus had a beginning, but that he is the beginner or architect of creation. Ask the Jehovah's Witness to read Revelation 21:6. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The same word beginning, arche, is used here in reference to Jehovah God. Ask the witness if he thinks that Jehovah had a beginning also, and of course the answer is no, but he would have to conclude just that to be consistent with his faulty use of the word. Another possible meaning of arche is ruler or chief. The NIV Bible translates Revelation 3:14 as saying that Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. We also get our English word archbishop from arche, which simply means the ruler of all bishops. Let's move to teaching number two. The Watchtower Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Watchtower magazine, November 1, 1995, says, quote, "The foremost angel, both in power and authority, is the Archangel Jesus Christ, also called Michael." Late counter-cult expert Walter Martin had a saying that he said, "Heresy begets heresy." In other words, once you distort, twist, and deny an essential doctrine of the faith, you can expect that more heresy will soon be birthed. And this is a great example of that. Once the Watchtower denied the true identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man, it birthed another heresy, making him into Michael the Archangel. Where do they get this in the Bible? Well, nowhere, really. It's not there at all. But they give it a feeble attempt in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which says, quote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Since Jesus is coming with the voice of an archangel, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is the archangel. Well, if you want to use that logic, since the text also says that he is coming with the trumpet of God, he must be God too. But they don't like that. If we study ancient history, we learn that when a king came into town, his coming was heralded by trumpet blast upon his arrival. We see the same thing here. When the ultimate king will come someday, angels will herald him. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, which speaks about Jesus' second coming, says that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 isn't saying that Jesus is the archangel, but that the archangel will proclaim his coming. Is there any scripture that proves to us in black and white that Jesus is not the archangel Michael, or any angel for that matter? Yes. Hebrews 1:4 says that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. And Hebrews 1:6 quotes God the Father saying about the Son, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You know, if God were to command all the angels to worship another angel, he would be guilty of promoting idolatry, a serious sin. It's interesting to note that the Watchtower did not always teach that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. The first president of the Watchtower, Charles Taze Russell, wrote, "Hence it is said, let all the angels of God worship him. That must include Michael, the chief angel. Hence, Michael is not the Son of God." And you'll see this sort of thing a lot with the Watchtower. They often flip-flop back and forth with their teachings, even worse than a politician. A Jehovah's Witness has no assurance that today's truth won't become tomorrow's error. Let's move on to number 3. The Watchtower Jesus made it possible for man to earn his salvation. In the inside of the front page of every Watchtower magazine, there's a small paragraph where it talks about the purpose of the Watchtower. One sentence reads, quote, "It encourages faith in God's now reigning King, Jesus Christ, who shed blood opens the way for mankind to gain eternal life." You know, a quick read over that might not even raise many eyebrows. It sounds almost right. Let's read it again. "It encourages faith in God's now reigning King, Jesus Christ, who shed blood opens the way for mankind to gain eternal life." In other words, faith in Christ and his shed blood does not save us. It only opens the way for us to then earn our salvation. This is one of the main and most frequent marks of a cult: works added to faith. Simple faith is not enough for the cults. There's always some kind of work or effort needed to be saved. For the Jehovah's Witness, it's knock on doors, continue to read the Watchtower's publications, go to meetings and be loyal and faithful to the organization overall. And if you do your best, you might just get in. What a shame. No assurance or rest. It's work, work, work. Now, a word of warning. If you ask Jehovah's Witnesses if they believe that salvation is by works, most will answer no. I've had most tell me no, but some who are asked the same question answer yes. Why? Because the Watchtower speaks with forked tongue. On one hand, they teach the witnesses that salvation is not by works. On the other hand, they tell them that they better go out in field service, serve the Watchtower, and knock on doors if they want to have the hope of living forever. By the way, one of the rules in witnessing to people in cults is to never assume that every member believes the same thing. Although an organization like the Watchtower demands conformity to its teachings, some members either are uninformed about a particular teaching, confused, or just quietly doesn't believe it. And use this to your advantage. For example, you can approach a Jehovah's Witness about the subject of works this way. "Mr. Jehovah's Witness, do you believe that salvation is earned by doing good works?" If he says yes, you can take him to one or two of the many scriptures that teach that salvation is not earned, but is a free gift. Have him read them out loud. Remember, faith comes by hearing. If he says no, salvation is not by works, say, I'm glad you don't believe that. Would you be concerned if your organization taught that salvation is attained by works? And if he's at all honest, he'd have to say yes. Then contact us and show him these quotes from the Watchtower magazines. The Watchtower, July 1, 1947, says to get one's name written in that book of life will depend upon one's works. The Watchtower, August 15, 1972, talks about working hard for the reward of eternal life. The Watchtower, March 15, 1962, says, parents who love their children and who want to see them alive in God's new world will encourage and guide them toward goals of increased service and responsibility. Notice another major mark of a cult here, fear tactics. Cults will often keep members in bondage to the religion by using fear as a weapon against them. What are they doing here? Using the children. If the Jehovah's Witness wants to see their kids alive in the new world, they better push them into more and more work for the cult. Abominable. So, if the Jehovah's Witness told you that salvation is not by works, you have the opportunity to show him that his leader says it is. If he answered that salvation is by works, you can take him to the scriptures that clearly say it's not, and we'll read a few in a moment. Either way, he has to wrestle with a contradiction. See, either answer he gives you, you have a great opportunity to witness, and the Holy Spirit can now convict him about the issue and start to work in his heart. Well, how about it? Do we need to work hard for the reward of eternal life? Is salvation earned? No. Eternal life is not a reward. It's a free gift. It's unearned. When Jesus was about to give up the ghost, remember what he said in John 19:30? He said, "It is finished," which is the Greek word tetelestai. One meaning of tetelestai is paid in full. Jesus paid the full price, the full penalty of our sins on the cross, and his is the only work that God will accept for our salvation. What other scriptures prove salvation is not of works? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Titus 3:4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Let's move on to teaching number 4. The Watchtower Jesus paid for inherited sin only. Fundamental to the Christian faith is the teaching that Jesus Christ paid the full price for all our sins on Calvary. Christians everywhere rejoice in the assurance that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven through Jesus' shed blood. In fact, 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. However, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society teaches that Christ's sacrifice did not pay for all our sins, but only for inherited or Adamic sin. The Watchtower's brochure, What Does God Require of Us?, says that Jesus was a perfect human, just like Adam. He could therefore sacrifice his perfect human life to pay for Adam's sin. Well, you might say, okay, if Jesus' sacrifice paid only for Adam's sin, where does that leave me? Good thinking. According to the Watchtower's theology, Jesus' sacrifice paid the penalty for Adam's transgression, which is commonly called original sin, but we pay the price for our own personal sins when we die. They use Romans 6:7, which says, "For he who dies has been freed from sin." Therefore, according to the Watchtower, since Jesus pays for original sin and our physical death pays for our own sins, we can then be resurrected with a clean slate. Is this true? Do we atone for our own sins when we die? You know, many cults seem to have a habit of interpreting scriptures figuratively that are meant to be literal. Here, the opposite is true. It's a case where the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret a scripture literally that is meant to be figurative. The death mentioned in Romans 6:7 is not a literal bodily death, but if you read the passage in context, it's a figurative death in the sense of our old nature, that is our flesh, dying and we becoming new creations in Christ. It has nothing to do with atonement. Well, how about a few verses that prove that Jesus paid for all our sins, not just original sin or Adam's sin? 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All good verses to show a Jehovah's Witness. I hope through this series you're not getting the idea that Jehovah's Witnesses are evil people deliberately trying to dupe you into a satanic cult. Nothing can be further from the truth. They sincerely believe that they have Jehovah's truth and are doing a great work for God. Look at them as victims, blinded from the truth of Jesus Christ by the God of this world. It's important that you use the information presented here in a spirit of love. Don't confuse witnessing with debating. Debating wins arguments. Witnessing saves souls. We are in the soul-saving business. A Jehovah's Witness is going to be more impressed with the way you handle yourself in love than how well you can shred his doctrines to pieces. We need to have answers, but they need to see the love of Christ in you. Today is part 3 of Jesus of the Watchtower. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been dissecting the Jesus of the Watchtower and contrasting him with the Jesus of the Bible. Hopefully by now, anyone listening who has ever thought that the Jehovah's Witnesses were just another Christian denomination now knows better. The Jesus they preach is a radically different Jesus than the one presented to us in the Scriptures. Today I want to start out once again, for the benefit of anyone who has not heard the past 2 shows, by reading a short description of the Jesus of the Watchtower. As I read, listen, if there is anything different about this Jesus than the Jesus you know. Jesus is the first created being by Jehovah God and is also known as Michael the Archangel. To enable us to earn our salvation, he came to earth in flesh, lived a perfect life, and died for Adam's sin when he was impaled on an upright stake. He was buried in the tomb, his body was annihilated by Jehovah God, and he was resurrected as an invisible spirit creature. He ascended back to heaven and returned invisibly in 1914 to begin reestablishing Jehovah's kingdom on the earth. So far in our past broadcasts, we covered 4 false teachings of this Jesus. If you missed the previous broadcast, I'll tell you how you can get a copy of the whole series at the end of this program. We're now on teaching number 5, which is, the Watchtower Jesus did not die on a cross, but on an upright torture stake. Members of the Jehovah's Witnesses over time develop a strong antagonism for just about every Christian doctrine, belief, and terminology that we use. For example, they don't meet in churches, but kingdom halls, and they don't celebrate communion, but the memorial. The cross is no exception. In fact, the Watchtower teaches its members that the cross is a very old pagan symbol stemming from false gods in ancient Babylon. The Watchtower says that Jesus didn't die by crucifixion, but that he was impaled on an upright stake. Their publications sometimes vividly display eerie drawings of Jesus Christ raised on a stake with both hands straight up in the air over his head, held together by one nail through them. Even their Bible, which is called the New World Translation, renders verses to reflect this belief. For example, in Luke 9:23, Jesus says this, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him disown himself and pick up his torture stake and follow me." In John 19:6, the chief priests aren't quoted as yelling, "Crucify, crucify," but "Impale him, impale him." You know, if you're anything like me, this sounds very, very odd. So where do they get this belief? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that the Greek word that we render as cross, staros, primarily means an upright pole, stake, or tree. And they're right, it does. However, this isn't the only meaning of staros. It also can mean cross, that is, an upright stake with a cross beam. So how do we know which one is correct? Was it a cross that Jesus died on, or was it a torture stake? Well, I'd like to appeal to archaeology, the Bible, and tradition for the answer. According to a study in 1996 on this matter, published by Personal Freedom Outreach, in 1873, in the area southeast of Jerusalem, about 30 small limestone burial boxes were unearthed, some bearing a cross above the inscription of the name. These were dated to be between 70 and 135 AD. There have also been 11 ossuaries discovered in 1945, reported to be Christian graves in Bethany. These boxes were also engraved with crosses and dated to be about 42 to 43 AD, only a decade after Jesus' death. Both of these examples support the fact that crucifixion was the mode of capital punishment in Jesus' day, not impalement on a pole. How about the Bible? Is there any evidence in God's Word that supports the cross as the instrument of Jesus' death? Well, keep in mind that I told you that the watchtower depicts Jesus hanging on the stake with one nail through his hands. Let's bring in an eyewitness of the murder of Jesus and see what he has to say. Remember the story of Thomas. He didn't initially get to see the resurrected Jesus with the others, did he? So he doubted. He said in John 20:25 that he wouldn't believe that Jesus was raised unless he saw, quote, in his hands the print of the nails. Nails, plural. According to Thomas, there wasn't one nail driven through Jesus' hands like the watchtower depicts, but more than one, meaning the arms must have been outstretched, which would illustrate crucifixion. How about another verse? After the resurrection, Jesus told Peter, "When you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." It then goes on to say, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." John 21:18 and 19. So Jesus said Peter's hands would be stretched out, not raised over his head. And tradition has it that Peter was in fact crucified upside down at the end of his life, not impaled on a stake. Now keep in mind that although this teaching by the Watchtower is erroneous, it isn't a main issue pertaining to salvation. Remember, when you witness to the cults, or anyone for that matter, pick your battles wisely. Don't go off on some non-essential issue with an unbeliever and expend all your time and effort there. I remember once someone asking how he could get his Jehovah's Witness friend to believe in eternal security. You know, once saved, always saved. Forget it. That's the least of their problems. They don't know who Jesus is yet. Start there. Eternal security isn't worth a hill of beans to them. They're lost. Once you get them saved, then you can talk to them about once saved, always saved. And there'll be a time when you need to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about these types of teachings, but don't go down that road until the time is right. So the main thing isn't whether Jesus died on a stake or a cross, but that he died. He shed his blood for the sins of the world, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For that reason, I personally don't focus my attention on the instrument of Christ's death, but on other more major points, such as teaching number 6, the Watchtower Jesus was resurrected as an invisible spirit creature. This is a much more grave error. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls on whether or not Jesus walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul even went as far as to say that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. We have to learn to scale the language barrier when we talk to those in the Jehovah's Witnesses or any cult. They will often use the same terms as we do, but the meaning behind the word is completely different. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is case in point. Although Jehovah's Witnesses will say they believe in the resurrection of Christ, the Watchtower teaches its followers that Jesus did not rise from the dead in a physical, tangible body. The Watchtower publication Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 7 says, quote, "We deny that he was raised in the flesh and challenge any statement to that effect as being unscriptural." Instead, the Watchtower teaches that his physical body was annihilated by Jehovah and he was resurrected as an invisible spirit creature. You might say, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't raised invisible. People saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. Good thinking. But the Watchtower is one step ahead of you. According to them, after he rose as a spirit, Jesus took on temporal physical bodies to prove to his disciples that he rose from the dead. He even took on a body with nail wounds in its hands and feet to prove himself to Thomas. Do you know that you could read the Bible 100 times and never come to the conclusion that Jesus was resurrected as an invisible spirit? Here is an example of pure Watchtower indoctrination and blatantly denying the clear evidence of Scripture. To tamper with the bodily resurrection of Christ is to put your eternal salvation in grave danger. This is definitely a subject that you will want to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about, one reason being its importance. The second, more than a few Jehovah's Witnesses are not as up on this Watchtower teaching, and it's an area where you may be able to plant some good seeds. So, what are some good scriptures that prove the bodily resurrection of Jesus? My favorite is John 2:18-22. The story is that Jesus just got finished clearing the temple. The Jews, obviously very angry with him, said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The word body is the Greek word soma, which means a physical, tangible body. There's no getting around this verse, and Jehovah's Witnesses, if they're honest, will have a tough time with it. They'll often try to dance around it and take you off into never, never Bible land, but you have to keep them here. Lovingly, of course, but firmly. This is a powerful verse to use when you witness. How about a good backup? Luke 24:36-39. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" Notice that the apostles made the same mistake as the Watchtower. They thought and supposed he was a spirit, but Jesus promptly corrected them, saying that it is I myself. Behold my hands and my feet, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So far, we've studied through 6 important differences of this Jesus from the biblical Jesus. If you haven't heard the previous broadcast, I'll tell you how you can order all 4 parts at the end of the study. Now, we come to the last contrast of our critique, which is teaching number 7. The Watchtower Jesus returned invisibly in 1914. The Watchtower publication called The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived says, quote, "A careful study of Bible prophecies reveals that the Lord's Day began in the history-making year 1914. So it was in 1914 that Jesus returned invisibly, without public fanfare, and with only his faithful servants being aware of his return." Before I even comment on the 1914 date, did you hear the last few words? "Only his faithful servants being aware of his return." This should immediately raise red flags. You know, it reminds me of the Gnostic heresy that the apostles battled against in the first century. The Gnostics claim that one needed special knowledge or special spiritual revelations to have the full truth from God. You know, it was okay to be a Christian, but only a select few had a complete knowledge of spiritual truth. And to get it, you had to, of course, join their group. This is another mark of a cult. Claiming extra-biblical knowledge or a special anointing from God that he imparts only to his most faithful followers or to those of a chosen remnant. Remember, though, God shows no partiality, and if you're born again, you have access to the same truths from the same Holy Spirit and the same Bible as everyone else. God does not favor a special elite class over the rank and file. Even the apostles themselves, when they wrote their letters to churches, wrote to them as brothers, not super saints. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter wrote, quote, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us." The words "like precious faith" can be translated faith of the same value. Okay, back to the 1914 date. Now stay with me, it gets a little deep. Remember, since the Watchtower teaches that Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to heaven as an invisible spirit, the Jehovah's Witnesses, unlike Christians, aren't looking for the literal, bodily second coming of Christ back to earth. They're taught that the second coming already happened in 1914. What they say happened that year was that Christ was crowned as king in heaven, cast Satan out, and began his rule of authority over the earth. He is now reestablishing Jehovah's kingdom by directing the activities of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, his chosen organization. The Jehovah's Witness is taught that he is part of this end times reestablishment of God's kingdom over the earth. And by going door to door, he is providing an opportunity for mankind to live forever as part of Jehovah's kingdom on paradise earth. Now, to back up this invisible return teaching, the New World Translation, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses Twisted Bible, often translates the Greek word parousia not as coming, but as presence. So, in Matthew 24:3 in the New World Translation, the disciples ask Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your presence?" The Watchtower interprets this rendering as an invisible return of Christ, not a visible coming. Jehovah's Witnesses will try to prove to us that 1914 was the year of Christ's invisible return by doing some mathematical gymnastics and by appealing to certain signs, telling us that a great time of trouble began in 1914, fulfilling much of Matthew 24. For example, World War I fulfilled Bible prophecy regarding nation rising against nation. Earthquakes increased dramatically since 1914. Food shortages killed many since then. Pestilence rose with the Spanish flu outbreak after World War I, and things just got real bad since 1914. What should our response be? First of all, many Jehovah's Witnesses have no idea that for the first 50 years or more from when the Watchtower Society began, it taught that 1874 was the year that Christ returned invisibly, not 1914. One Watchtower publication called Prophecy, published as late as 1929, says that the scriptural proof is that the second presence of the Lord Jesus Christ began in 1874. So Jehovah's Witnesses living 15 years after 1914 still thought that Christ returned invisibly in 1874. In fact, the Watchtower didn't officially change the date to 1914 until 1943, almost 30 years after Christ allegedly returned invisibly. I have to ask, how can a religion who claims to be directed by Jehovah God be confused as to the date of the most earth-shattering event that would occur since the resurrection of Jesus, his second coming? Wouldn't Jesus want his only true faithful followers to know the year of his return? That is, if he really did return. Secondly, 1914 was a year of failed prophecy for Jehovah's Witnesses. 1914 was predicted to be an important year for first-generation Jehovah's Witnesses, though not for Christ's return, but for the end of the world. For example, the Watchtower publication Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 2 says, quote, "The battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in A.D. 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership, is already commenced." One Watchtower magazine even said that the end to come in 1914 was not the Watchtower's date, but God's date. Now, clearly, Armageddon didn't come in 1914, and the Watchtower continued to earn itself the title of false prophet by predicting dates for the end of the world up to 6 or 7 times, all ending in utter failures and further proof that God is not directing this man-made religion. Now, how about the Bible? What does it have to say? Will Jesus' second coming be invisible? Has he been present invisibly since 1914? You know, all the confusion can be eliminated if one just reads and accepts the Bible's clear statements that Jesus will come again bodily and visibly. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." It can't get clearer than that. In fact, it's so clear that the Watchtower is forced to teach the Jehovah's Witnesses that this verse isn't to be taken literal, and that every eye really means only those with eyes of spiritual understanding. Note that it took the Watchtower over 50 years to get those eyes of spiritual understanding, with a huge record of false prophecies to boot. This sort of interpretation is just a desperate attempt to make the Bible fit into the Watchtower's pre-established and biased doctrines. How about another verse, Matthew 24:26-27. It says, quote, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." May I add, if they say, "Look, he is present since 1914, do not believe it. Why? For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus said his coming will be plainly obvious and visible to all. There's no missing it. So that ends our critique of the Jesus of the Watchtower. We see the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is radically different from the Jesus of the Bible. It isn't a matter of being off a little in theology or having a small difference of opinion. The difference is as large as the Grand Canyon. That brings me to a question. Can the Watchtower Jesus save? Does the Watchtower Jesus have the ability to forgive sin, impute righteousness, and raise our dead bodies on the last day? Absolutely not. The Jesus of the Watchtower is a different Jesus, which is not Jesus at all. It's a counterfeit who has no power to do anything except deceive you into the pit of hell. Satan's greatest weapon is to fool you into believing a lie, and he has 6 million Jehovah's Witnesses currently buying the farm. The Jesus of the Bible is the only one who can save us. He is not Michael the Archangel, but God in human flesh. He is the second person of the triune God, who, being in very nature God, emptied himself of his privileges, took on the form of a servant, and walked among us so that he could pay the penalty on the cross that we deserve to pay. Only by coming to the Jesus of the Bible can our sins be washed away. Jesus said in John 8:24, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." I am is God's name that he told to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Jesus was claiming to be Jehovah himself, and every Jew there knew it, for they tried to kill him for blasphemy in verse 59. If you're listening to this program and have never come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you must do it now. God promises us that if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, he will forgive us, open up a relationship with us, guarantee us eternal life, and save us from eternal damnation on Judgment Day. I pray you make that decision today. I have a booklet free for the asking called 20 Important Questions for Jehovah's Witnesses. If you're like most people and have no idea what to say to them at your door, this booklet can help give you a start. Questions are a great way to witness. Again, it's free, and I'll gladly send it to you if you contact us by email or snail mail. Or if you would like a tape or CD of this four-part series called Jesus of the Watchtower, please send $5 to us along with a note saying which title you want. Make your check or money order payable to Fran Sankey, that's S-A-N-K-E-Y, and send to P.O. Box 51, Morton, P.A., 19070. That's P.O. Box 51, Morton, P.A., 19070. Don't miss us again next week when you will hear part one of a fantastic testimony from Helen Ortega, a former Jehovah's Witness. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.